Well, thank you, Mama B. Tonight we're going to look back at our next psalm, which is Psalm 4. So I would invite you, if you would be finding Psalm 4. We will look at all 8 verses. We will deal with it similarly to what we looked at last week. We looked at Psalm 3. It was 8 verses. And this evening we will try to do the same thing with Psalm 4. Maybe just take it in a bird's eye view. We won't mind the depths of every verse, but we will look at the entire psalm together. I would ask you, if you can, physically to stand as we read the Word of God together. Psalm 4, and we will read all 8 verses. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good?" Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray again now. Father, again we come before your throne of grace, acknowledging your greatness. And again we acknowledge our dependence, our need. We know that we have great need to hear the encouragement in this psalm that we have just read. We need our eyes opened, our hearts opened, our ears opened. We need you to help us to understand and to apply this truth by your power for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we know as we have begun looking at these psalms, some of the historical occasions. Last week when we looked at Psalm 3, we noted right above verse 1, more than likely in your copy of God's Word, it says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And tonight's is a little different. We don't know the historical context. Many commentators believe it was probably similar, at least a similar situation, if not from Absalom or even King Saul. But one thing we do know about this particular psalm that we haven't seen explicitly as of yet, and that is, this was a psalm that was used in worship. Look above verse 1, and hopefully your Bible says something similar, if not the exact same thing. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. So we know David wrote it. And we know that it was given for worship to the choir master, to those who would lead singing. And it was to be used specifically with stringed instruments. And so it is a psalm that was used in the corporate worship of God. Now, I read from not only one or two commentators, but I read specifically from Charles Spurgeon on this. And it struck me as sort of funny. Charles Spurgeon is well known for many things. In the 1800s, he was the pastor of the largest known church in the world in London, England, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Before these things, I'm trying not to tap it, but before these things, he preached regularly to 5,000 people. I don't know how his voice held out to do it, but he was greatly gifted by God. But he has written many books, many sermons, still with us today, but he is well known for a devotional called Morning and Evening. And if you ever read it, you can get it free online. But if you ever read it, there's normally a short devotional for the morning, and then a short devotional for the evening. And he says these two psalms, Psalm 3 and 4, may have been used in that manner. Maybe the morning was Psalm 3 and the evening was Psalm 4. Because some of the same language is used, and we're going to see that as we go through it. But I want to really point out two great divisions in this psalm. And they're not going to fall out in order from verse 1 to verse 8. But if you and I could break this psalm up into two parts, we would see that David is writing. We know it's David. It's already said a psalm of David. And he is addressing two parties. In one part of the psalm, he is addressing finite, fallen men. And then in another part of the psalm, he is addressing the infinite God. He's basically having conversations. With God, he's praying, and with men, he's addressing them. And these conversations are very God-centered. In other words, God is at the center of what he is saying, what he is writing. And you and I need to understand that anytime we are representing God before man, we should be God-centered. Now, that is not only in how we speak, but it's also in how we act. The fact that we live our lives coram Deo, in the very presence or before the presence of God, before the face of God, you and I are called to live in front of others in a God-centered way. God should be at the very center of everything we desire, of how we act toward one another, as how we act toward those outside of the body of Christ, how we speak. It should be God-centered. But not only that, when we approach God in prayer, we should be very God-centered. Now, yes, we do go to God with supplication, right? Supplication means we pray saying, Lord, help us, we need this. And then there's intercessory prayer, where we pray on behalf of others. But just think with me for one second. When the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray, or if we were to look at the Matthew account in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this, Our Father, who art in heaven, what was the first petition? Hallowed be thy name. Holy, set apart, make your name holy, make it seen, make your glory shown. That's very God-centered, isn't it? Before man gets to anything asking God to do for him, God-centeredness is we begin with God. We understand whom it is we are addressing. And so when we come to see this psalm, we're going to see the God-centeredness here as David addresses finite men, and then we're going to see the God-centeredness as David addresses the infinite God. So I've just given you two points that we're going to look at, and sort of the way we did this morning, we're just going to walk through them. First, we're going to see how David addresses finite man. David addresses finite man. Now, I don't want to get into this. I didn't call attention to it in Psalm 3. But I'm going to call attention to it tonight. At the very end of verse 2, probably in the right-hand side of your margin, there is a five-letter word called Selah. I've heard it pronounced Selah, Selah. You see it at the end of verse 2, and then you see it at the end again of verse 4. In Psalm 3, we noted it three times, although I did not call attention to it. Most commentators and scholars believe this was something that was meant to cause us to pause and reflect on what is just being said. So when David writes Selah, it is to pause, to ponder, to reflect. I heard something funny one time, and I believe Mr. Calvin's going to like this. That if you were preaching or you were going to say it in a way that maybe somebody from the country or from the mountains would appreciate it, you could also say it would mean, what you think about those apples? to pause, to think, to ponder. So note that twice in Psalm 4. But let's notice as we walk through this idea of addressing finite men, the way that David does it here, we're going to note five things up under this first point. Notice first that David addresses finite men and their unrighteous desires. Unrighteous desires. Notice verse 2. He says, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? So three ways that David notes that these men have unrighteous desires toward him. He says, you are taking my honor and you're seeking to shame me. Now, shame was a very, very radical thing for them to endure there. It was something that was, when you were shamed, it was public. It was something that followed you. And even in the Eastern culture today, it's still this way. In the Middle East and the Far East, to bring shame upon yourself and your family is a very, very ostracizing thing. Now, in our nation, there is no such thing as shame anymore. And so you and I, when we think of shame, we must not read our context into this, but we understand that it was very serious there to bring shame or to be shamed. Again, I allude to a message I heard this morning as I rode down from R.C. Sproul, and he was talking about how we as fallen individuals have this in our very nature. And he said, think about this. As he preached to his congregation, he said, before Adam and Eve took the fruit and they fell, they were in the garden completely uncovered and there was no shame. But the moment they ate of that forbidden fruit and they broke God's command, the very first thing they tried to do was to cover themselves because they were what? Ashamed. It's natural to fallen man. And when someone no longer feels shame, beloved, that is a sad thing. The heart has hardened. And so David says, you're trying to turn my honor into shame. But not only that, he says, how long are you going to love vain words? Your words are vanity. They're empty. And not only that, you seek after lies. You either seek to spread lies or you seek to hear lies. Hold your place here. I read this passage this morning in one of my devotional helps that pointed me to Proverbs. It's a reading through the Bible in a year, and every day there's an Old Testament reading, a reading out of the Psalms, the Proverbs, and New Testament. But I read this just this morning. Look over at Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. Now we're just going to read a few verses here. Look at verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Now, I'm not going to linger long on this list because I'd never get back to Psalm 4. But did you notice what appeared twice? Only one appears twice explicitly. A lying tongue and a false witness who breathes out lies. An untruth. And then notice what David says back in Psalm 4, verse 2. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? So we see this is unrighteous, it's ungodly, it's unholy. God hates this. And yet these men are running to it. They're seeking it against David. Notice secondly, that as David addresses these finite men, he talks about sovereign sanctification. Sovereign sanctification. So first he addresses them for their wickedness and unrighteousness. And then we notice verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. God has set apart the godly. So notice what he's saying. He's saying, how long are you going to keep attacking me? You are trying to take my honor and you're turning it into shame. You're trying to bring shame on me. You are loving vain words, vanity, emptiness. You're trying to turn people against me. Not only are you probably breathing out lies, but you're running the lies. You're gossiping. You're trying to heap shame on me. But this is what I want you to know. That everything you're trying to do to me, you're trying to destroy me and discredit me and shame me, but this is what I want you to know. God sets apart the godly for Himself. Notice verse 3 again. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. He set apart the godly. That literally means, if we could use theological language, it means to sanctify. To set apart. Remember when we went through the attributes of God? Some of you on Wednesday nights, we looked at Steve Lawson. Do you remember what he said the meaning, the primary meaning of holy is? To set apart. So what David is saying here is God has set apart the godly. He is sanctified for Himself. So what is he saying? You do to me everything you want to do to me, but God has set me apart for Himself. He's protected me. Beloved, that is good news to know that no matter what the world aims at you and me and levels at us, if we know Christ, we are set apart by God for God. Isn't that glorious news? God has set apart the godly for Himself. He loves us, He glorifies us, and He set us apart for His own glory. And then not only that, but notice that David is going to remind them that God is omniscient. Verse 3, the end. The Lord hears when I call to Him. The Lord hears. Not only has God set me apart for Himself, but the Lord hears when I call to Him. You think you can silence me. You think that if you bring shame on me, that everybody's going to ostracize me and I'm going to be isolated, but you do to me what you will. God hears when I call. That's glorious news. God knows where we are. He is omnipresent. He cannot be contained. He invades His creation. He transcends it, but He's imminent to His creation. He hears when we call. We have been set apart by Him. What glorious news that you and I have, no matter what the world says, no matter what the world does. And listen to what I'm about to tell you. You may not be aware of it. I wouldn't be aware of it nearly as much if I didn't try to keep up with it. But there are so many people today leveling their guns at historic Christianity. It isn't even funny in this country. And many are coming from within the confessing, professing church today. And so you and I must understand that we're going to be attacked from outside, but we may be attacked from inside. I'm not saying inside meaning south side. I mean inside those that claim the name Christ. And no matter what people say, no matter what they do, no matter what names you're called, what name I'm called, know this. God has set us apart for Himself, and He hears when we call. Fourthly, we see an honest reflection. An honest reflection. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Now there is debate on what exactly he means in verse 4. Is he still talking to men here that are after him? Is he talking to a different group of people? There are differing views. But I want you to understand what he does say clearly. We don't know exactly what all he has in mind at the beginning of verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. That's repeated in Ephesians where we are told, be angry and yet do not sin. That's something we struggle with. Because typically when we get angry, what are we getting angry about? Somebody said something to us or done something to us, and we're about to let our wrath fall down upon them. Remember what James said? The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. So we need to be careful when anger begins to break loose. We have very great difficulty fencing it off before it turns into sin. But what I want to call your attention to is what he says at the end of verse 4. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. In other words, ponder what I've just told you about God. If he's talking to these wicked people, and it still seems to be that he is in the context, he says, you're trying to do to me everything you can do. Lie about me, bring shame on me, using empty words. No, God has set me apart and all the godly for himself. Know that God hears when I call to him. So you need to reflect on this truth. Give it honest reflection. Think about it on your beds. I don't know about you, but sometimes that's when things begin to bear down on me in my thinking. You ever find that? You ever find that you're busy during the day and then when you lie down you think, why did I say that today? Or why did I do that today? I wish I would have done this differently in the quiet. Sometimes our mind begins to work. And so he's saying, ponder the truth, meditate on the truth, face the truth, honestly confront what I've said to you, and keep your mouth shut. And then notice in verse 5, he says, bring forth true repentance. Verse 5, offer right sacrifices. And put your trust in the Lord. In other words, offer to God a sacrifice for your sins and turn from your sins. Trust in the Lord. Repent. Repent from what you're doing. Turn from your wickedness. Turn from your lies. Turn from trying to destroy me. Understand God has set apart the godly. God protects the godly. God hears the godly. Listen, understand what I'm telling you. Ask God to save you. Offer up sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. And so that is the message that David gives to finite, fallen men. Beloved, that's the same message we all need. That's the same message the world needs to hear. True salvation is confession and repentance. It's faith and repentance. You can't have one without the other. There are many in the church in our day. It's not as prevalent as it was. But I remember when I was growing up, you would hear people say, well, you can take Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to take Him as your Lord. Obedience is, you don't even have to worry about that. We can't talk about repentance because that's adding something to the gospel. That's just not the truth. It's not true. Remember what Paul said in Romans 10? If you confess with your mouth and trust in your heart that Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. He's Lord. He's not just Savior. He's Lord. So we see how David has addressed fallen men. But let's also notice how David addresses the infinite Lord. Now under this, I'm going to give you 3 points, and under each of these, I'm going to give you some sub-points just as we walk through. And if you don't want to take these down, that's absolutely fine. It's just, I'm telling you how I've broken it up. Notice first that we're going to address sincere supplication. He calls out sincerely. He prays to God with sincerity. That's what I mean. When I say supplication, it is just going to God with our need. Asking God for help. Asking God for mercy. Asking God for grace. And David is very sincere when he does it. And you see that when he says, answer me when I call. Notice verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And this is a prayer of desperation. Remember, we've seen verse 2. He's got all of these people doing things to him. And he turns and he calls out to God, answer me when I call. Lord, hear my prayer. Answer me, O God of my righteousness. The one who upholds me, the one who is my righteousness, the one who gives me righteousness. You know, the sincerest prayers aren't always the longest prayers. I dare say one of the most sincere prayers is Peter when he's sinking in that water. What does he say? Save me! Not very long, but it was extremely desperate and sincere. And so you see here David very sincerely crying out to God to help me, answer me, Lord. But not only that, notice he asked God to be gracious to him and to hear him. Verse 1, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. He's not saying, Lord, you owe me. I deserve this. Don't you know I've always done the best I can for you? Beloved, anytime we come to God in prayer, first and foremost, we're pleading grace. We're saying, treat us graciously in spite of what we deserve. Not only that, hear me. Hear me. Now notice, he's got confidence that God hears him, right? At the end of verse 3, the Lord hears when I call. But think about this, and I want you to think about this with me. If I ask every one of you tonight, I said, how many of you believe God hears you when you call to Him? Every one of you would say, I do. We know the Bible says that Jesus is our high priest interceding for us. But if I said, now I want you to be honest with me, how many of you sometimes when you pray, you feel like God doesn't hear you? Prayers seem like they're bouncing off the ceiling. If you were honest, every one of you would say, I've known that at times. Right? And so David here, in the same vein, says to the wicked men, God hears when I call to Him. But the God, he says, oh Lord, listen, help, be gracious to me. So you see, he's praying very sincerely here. He's not going with pretension. He's not informing God of anything God doesn't know, but he's going as a broken, contrite, needy, desperate beggar. And then notice what he says. Verse 6. Here's another sincere prayer. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Now he says, there are many that are saying to me, who's going to show us some good? David says, Lord, lift up the light of your face on us. Shine down upon us. Remember we looked at that last week when somebody, when a child gets in trouble sometimes and they kind of drop their head and lifting up the face. He says, Lord, lift up our faces. Let us see your goodness. Look upon us with favor. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, the light of your face upon us, O Lord. So we see in those three ways that David is very sincere when he's crying out to God. But not only is prayer about going to God with need, but it's also recounting God's faithfulness. Beloved, when you and I go to God in prayer, not only do we go to God with need, we should also praise Him for who He is, for what He's done. And notice David does this very thing because he recounts the faithfulness of God. Notice the middle of verse 1. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Oh Lord, you've been good to me. Now remember, this is in he's sandwiching that in between the two pleas for help. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress in the past. Be gracious to me again and listen to my prayer. So he's not forgotten how God's been good to him. He's recounting how God's delivered him. He's not forgotten that. He says, Lord, you've been good to me in the past. You've answered me. You've given me relief when I called to you in the past. I need that again. And then also, he recounts how God has given great joy. Verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Now there the idea is you've got a farmer or someone who keeps a vineyard and they have a bumper crop. The grain abounds, the wine abounds, and the money flows in and people tend to get happy. I've never seen someone get money coming in abundance and saying, gosh, this is just terrible. Never seen that before in my life. And here David says, you have put more joy in my heart than people who rejoice over money. So again, he understands God is the one that's given him the joy. Don't miss that. You have put more joy in my heart. He understands joy is a working of God in the heart of man by His Spirit. He may not say it as explicitly as I just said it, but he knows that God is the one that worked joy in the heart. And he says, Lord, you've answered me in the past, giving me relief. You put joy in my heart, and what I need is for that again. I need that again. And then lastly, we see David has confident expectation. Confident expectation. You know, let me tell you what one word is that means the same thing. You ready for this now? What else means confident expectation? Hope. Very close. Hope. Hope. A confident expectation that what God has promised will come to pass. Notice two things here in our last verse. First, David says, in peace I will rest. Verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. And you know, that is very similar to what we looked at last week, isn't it? In verse 5 of Psalm 3, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. And then this week in Psalm 4, verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. So he is calling out to God. He's doing all he can do. He is praying to God. He is recounting God's faithfulness. And now he says, I have hope that God's going to hear my prayer. And he lies down. He says, I will both lie down and I'm going to sleep like a baby because I brought my petitions to God. And then secondly, he confidently expects, he has hope that God is going to let him dwell in safety. Verse 8, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, we don't know again here the historical context, but let's just throw out possibly. David is king. David has the command of armies. David is a great warrior himself. And notice what he says. Lord, you're the one that makes me dwell in safety. I can do everything I want to do. But if you don't give me safety, I don't have safety. I don't have what I need unless you provide it. And so he knows that God is the one that will make him dwell safely. Now I want you to look, as we get ready to close, at Psalm 44. Psalm 44. Just in that last idea there, oh Lord, you make me dwell in safety. I want you to notice just a few verses here in Psalm 44. Verse 4. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we give thanks to your name forever. So you see, all through the psalm, that's just one example, but all through the psalms, when we're thinking God-centered thoughts, we understand that it's not our abilities, it's not our possessions, it's not military, it's none of those things that makes us dwell in safety. It's God's sovereign hand. It is the omnipotent, self-existent God. I didn't call attention to it. If you've already turned from Psalm 4, that's fine. But if you and I were to go back and look at every time the word Lord appears in this psalm, in Psalm 3 it appears twice. It appears in, in verse 3 it appears twice. In verse 5 it appears. And then again in verse 8 it appears. It appears all caps. It appears in verse 6. And that is a reference to the covenant name Yahweh, which means the self-existent, omnipotent covenant God. And so when David goes to this God in prayer, he goes pleading his faithfulness, he goes pleading his power, he goes pleading his past goodness, and that feeds his hope for the future. John Piper wrote a book, and I'm not going to get into it. I'm going to close on this. You can see me closing up my notes here just in case you're worried. He says that a lot, but he never closes. But John Piper wrote a book, and it's a great concept. I often think of this. And I want to close with this because I think this possibly can help you. He wrote a book called Future Grace. Future Grace. Now, it's not the best book he's ever written, but I would recommend it to you if you like reading John Piper. It's a thick one, but it's not too hard to read. But this is what he says. The idea of future grace for the Christian is very vital for us to understand. Because if we're not careful, okay, if we're not careful, what we have a tendency to do and what we can do is we can look back at how God's been faithful to us in the past. And we should. But beloved, we don't live there. We don't only even look back at the cross of Christ and fix our eyes only at the cross of Christ. That informs us. That is the ground of our justification. But when we understand what God has done in the past, we understand also what God is doing in the present in the respect that He upholds us and He keeps us. But it also ensures us that God promises to give us grace in the future. Future grace. God is faithful. He will never deny Himself. He cannot lie. He cannot deny Himself. So if God has been faithful to us in the past, guess what? He'll be faithful to us in the future. If God has given us grace in the past through Jesus, He'll give us grace in the present, and He'll give us grace in the future. And so as David cries out and he prays, that's what he does. He addresses these sinful men and he says some of these things. And even when he addresses God, he does the same thing. Because at the heart of it, that is very God-centered. It calls our faith, our devotion, our love, and our worship, and it fixes it up on God Himself. And that's where we live, amen? That's where we're called to live. Well, let's pray together.